Amen. I love learning new songs, and I love getting to hear the kids, both the ones singing and the ones just making joyful noises in the congregation. It's just a helpful reminder, and what an important reminder to hear those promises and the hopes that I know innocent hearts look forward to, that we too need to have faith like children to remember these are the hopes that we are to hold on to as well. Thankful. So if you'll grab your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn to Genesis 3, and we're going to be looking at verses specifically, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 19. And I've been changing things a lot the last couple of weeks, and that I've slowed down, kind of put on the brakes to make sure we take our time. And you know, last week we looked at verses 14 and 15 and really focused on verse 15, that first glimpse of the gospel that we see, even as we see it delivered in the statement of a curse upon the serpent. So this week we're reading the continuation of this passage. They're to be read together, so I'll read them in a moment. But I want us to look specifically at what is said to the woman, Eve, and to the man, to Adam. And we're going to look at the contents of the curse, and we're going to consider the meaning, the purpose behind it. So if you will, go ahead and stand with me, and let's just go ahead and read verses 14 through 19. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, I ask for grace as we seek to understand your word. Give me, Lord, the words to rightly explain, Lord, to give the sense of these, Lord, so important few verses. Lord, may we understand, Lord, the reasoning behind the curse, and Lord, how it points us to our need for a Savior, and Lord, your glorious provision, Lord, that you provided in your faithfulness to us. So Lord, help us to hear, help us to understand this morning. Lord, I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to focus, as I said, on verses 16 through 19. And whereas we see in Genesis 3, 14 and 15, the curse upon the serpent, which we know was that which Satan embodied, and it's a curse upon Satan himself, we see that there are consequences to this rebellion, and God will take action. And before we even look at the curse, we should see that it's helpful for us to realize that there was multiple promises outlined in that very curse on the serpent that we see. Though the serpent is cursed to crawl on his belly to be in constant enmity with the seed of the woman, we see that God's grace is evident and that God is patient in his judgment towards sinful, rebellious mankind. God has a plan to not only deal with evil, but to provide redemption for mankind and the offspring of Adam and Eve. So we see that there's hope bound up in these statements. But primarily, we've seen just the curse on the snake, on the serpent. But then we saw the promise of the gospel that was bound up in verse 15. But in verses 16 through 20, we see further curses, and these are outlined in the order of first there was the serpent, then the woman, then Adam. And we see curses that specifically deal with Eve, but we also see that there are corporate, there are common aspects to the two curses that she receives. And then we see what is Adam is cursed. And I want us to see all these are related to the very initial commission and created purpose that God had given Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1. So we're going to see that this rebellion, the curse, highlights the consequences of sin. And the main consequences is that there's a radical change in our relationship to one another. There's a radical change in our relationship to the rest of creation. And all this hinges on the fact that through the breaking of the covenant that Adam and Eve had with God before the fall, the breaking of the covenant has brought about these skewed and corrupted relationships, because we don't relate to God himself anymore because of the breaking of that covenant. But as we saw in verse 15, even as these curses are pronounced, there are glimmers of hope and grace in each of them. So I want us to see the glimmers of hope even as we see the negative. This is not all negative, though, of course, we're seeing a curse pronounced. So that is the theme and kind of the essence of what's said. So to start off, I want us to first understand that there's a theme that occurs throughout these four verses here. And the theme that we could overarching see, that the result of sin, the consequence of sin, is that pain and conflict enter into the world. So we talked about the disrupted, broken relationships, but there's something we need to see is that pain and conflict are things that did not exist before the fall. That the pain and conflict are a result of, a consequence of sin, but also it is going to be God's means to bring about many of his purposes to redeem. So in starting out, I said we need to see the key to understand these curses in chapter 1, so in the original commission. So we read in chapter 1, verse 28, as God creates and then he creates man, he says, God blessed them, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over it. I have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we see in that commission that there's a command to multiply, to have children, to fill the earth with image bearers of God. There's a command to exercise dominion, to control God's creation, and then to steward it well. And I hope that you're already picking up the curses that are received are actually, they're curses that cause an inability to fulfill the command. They cause frustrations to fulfill the command. So the first one that we can look at, looking at verse 16, God says to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. And we have that same language being used, the multiplication. But not only she's still commanded to multiply, but this multiplication is going to be frustrated and confounded by the fact that her pain in bringing forth life will be multiplied. And it's not just the act of childbearing that is going to cause pain, but it's the very fact that because sin and death have now entered into the world, childbearing sometimes will result in death. And it's the pain of miscarriage. It's the pain of the newborn children dying. I mean, the fact that, during the Reformation, I heard one statistic was that, it was like five or six, maybe more children would die before they reached the age of five. The modern miracle, thanks to the grace of God through the development of science and healthcare, is that, the vast majority of children survive after childbirth. And that was not the case. It was an almost complete reversal centuries ago. But the point here is that there's death comes into the world, but that not only is this her command, that she's the, as Adam recognizes in verse 20, she's the mother of all living. But that her role as the mother of all living is going to be one that is now tainted by pain and by suffering. But I think we read a lot into this promise that even though we saw within the curse on the serpent there was a promise, you know, Adam and Eve are hearing the same curses that the serpent heard. And I think what they hear, I mean, they heard the curse on the serpent that you will crawl on your belly, but from the offspring of the woman, one will come who crushes your head. That's a promise that they're hearing, that, look, we know that the means of our salvation is yet to come, but it's going to come through having offspring. It's going to come through fulfilling the commission that we're given, but that fulfillment is going to come now with consequences of sin and pain. So I think it's helpful even to just look, if we look first at pain and then at the second one, at a chart that should be up on one of the next slides. We see in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. But then in verse 16, we see, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then in 1:28, you are to subdue it and have dominion. But in Genesis 3:16, the curse upon the woman is her to realize that the desire will be contrary to your husband, as one way to translate that is, but he shall rule over you. His dominion will be exercised wrongly and corruptedly. And this brings me to this first one for us to look at. So we see that pain enters into the world. Pain is a consequence of sin. It's the result of the fall. And then we see, secondly, though, that we see conflict, and that's really seen in verse 16, the latter part. So the statement, your desire shall be for your husband, or your desire shall be contrary to your husband, it's been this verse, and this specific part of this verse has been much debated over the years, but I think we have clarity to understand when we tie it to Genesis 1, verse 28, that your creation, the role of mankind was to subdue creation and to use his God-given position and power to steward God's creation, to control it. And Adam needed a counterpart, an equal counterpart in Eve to help him accomplish that goal. But now, not only is there the means of them accomplishing that commission now frustrated by pain, but they're actually not going to, they're going to be at odds with one another due to their rejection of God. And the curse on them is that there will be conflict relationally, specifically in the marriage relationship. You see, the wife will be tempted to prioritize herself and the husband the same. The wife will not submit to her husband, but will desire to have dominion herself. But the husband himself will use the dominion and the power that he has to often abuse that. And what we see in reality is this very truth. In a sinful world, we see relationships that are constantly in conflict. Mitchell Chase, in his great little book on Genesis 3, he said, the reality of being married outside of Eden is that you are a sinner in covenant with a sinner. And you both need to walk with humility and openness before one another and the living God who joined you together. See, outside of Eden, after Eden, we're all sinners, and we're all sinners within a covenant, and there's going to be conflict. And I think we see this primarily, and it's why marriage is the focus here, that this conflict is first going to show, because the first social relationship that existed with mankind is marriage. But it's also the foundation for all other relationships. How do we rightly, you know, recognize one another? How do we rightly honor one another? And I would make the argument that if we are in marriage relationships, if we can't do it in marriage, we're not going to be doing it elsewhere. Now, there's a reason that in the qualifications for elders and deacons in the New Testament, what is the emphasis? That they are godly husbands. that they are, take care of their homes. The marriage relationship, though, because of the fall, is going to be one that is characterized by conflict apart from the grace of God. And what we see truly, though, is that this conflict is one that it obviously there's conflict in relationships far outside just the scope of marriage. We see people taking advantage of one another, men and women alike, abusing their abilities to exercise dominion, take advantage of other people. But first and foremost, we're going to see that conflict happen within the marriage of Adam and Eve. And then the result is that, you know, children, they learn and follow after their parents. So there's the relationship to one another is now one of conflict. There's pain introduced, there's conflict introduced. But then we get to verse 17. And the reality is that verse 16, though there's a curse and it's directed towards Eve, Adam isn't excluded in that curse, is he? No, she's just hearing that Adam's own sinfulness is now going to have a stark effect on her, even as her own sinfulness will have a stark effect on him. And we shouldn't then look at verses 17 and 18 and think that Eve isn't going to be affected by this. We'd be looking, one, at a wrong understanding of what's being told to Adam. So we see in this statement in Adam that the relationship to one another has been affected, but the relationship to creation is also affected. So verses 17 through 18, I kind of summed it up as it's toil in the soil. And we hear God say to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And one of the things that's interesting, even as we read this, is that Adam receives this curse, and it's a reflection of his actions within the rebellion. So God had instructed him in chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. God had spoken to him and said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You see, Adam is rebuked by God for listening to Eve's voice instead of God's. He's rebuked for listening to the voice of the woman instead of God's. And, you know, we don't know the exact timeline or the length and the amount of conversation that was happening in the beginning parts of chapter 3. But I have to think it was probably more so than just Adam standing there. He sees Eve take it and she goes, hey, this tastes good, eat it. And what's implied here is that Adam listened to the voice of his wife. Adam, though he was responsible, did not take action to remedy the situation, to prevent it from getting worse. Instead, he jumps headlong into it. So the curse that Adam receives, part of the rebuke, is first that he did not listen to God first, which is exactly what Eve was guilty of as well. She questioned God's authority and then twisted God's words following the lead of the serpent. And then Adam simply disregards God's words, though he'd received them firsthand, and then believes someone else. Because of this reaction, there is a curse that is given to them. He says, so you will, because you didn't, cursed is the ground because of you. And right here we see that the ground is what Adam came from. Adam was formed from the dust. He's formed out of the ground, and God gives him life. And it's now that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so we know that this isn't just what's happening in these curses. We're starting to see it's not just that God's arbitrarily saying, here's the consequence, suffer for what you've done. No, God's at work to teach through these things. God's at work to teach through the curses. And that's hard for us to understand, but as we look, even as the serpent was cursed, we saw that God provided a promise within it. And there was a hint that was coming through that, that salvation was going to come, but that salvation had to come through judgment. So we've already seen that theme established in the first curse, and we're seeing it again, that salvation will come, but it's only going to come through judgment, that there are real consequences for sin and rebellion. So what we see in here in this statement is that not only so man will is cursed as the ground because of Adam, in pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Again, pain is the statement. There's going to be frustration. There's going to be hurt that happens here. He says, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. This is a different, not that Adam and Eve, I mean, we eat from trees all the time now, but Adam is going to have to cultivate something. In the Garden of Eden, the trees were bearing fruit and providing for them. It wasn't as if they weren't working. I don't think that this curse that God gives Adam, he says work's going to become toilsome and a trial. It doesn't mean that Adam and Eve weren't working in the garden. It's just that their work was unhindered. You know, Adam and Eve weren't lazy bums just sitting around in the garden, you know, pulling fruit off the tree and doing nothing. They were called to work and keep it. And I think that what this means, what we look at, is that our relationship, especially to creation and the cultivation of creation, will be toilsome. Nature is going to now work against us, not for us, not with us. So they're going to have to raise crops to eat. They're going to have to care for livestock, all the while fighting thorns and thistles, disease and sickness. They're going to have to keep weeds at bay, because plants that shouldn't are going to seek to take over. They're going to have to learn how to survive rogue weather and natural disaster. Work, surviving, living is going to be a challenge. And life, as they know it, will be a challenge because all of creation has been affected by their rejection of God as Creator and Lord. We see in Romans 8, Paul recognized this same thing, but it gives us a hint as to the why. So in Romans 8, 19 through 21, Paul says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." There's a lot to unpack in this verse, in these verses. But what we see in it is that God is the one behind allowing the consequences of sin and the curse to come about, that creation is subjected to futility. But it's subjected with a purpose that is a hope that creation will be set free, that its bondage to corruption, that it reflects mankind's bondage to corruption, will one day be set free when the glory of the children of God is seen, the freedom of the glory of the children of God, when God's creation, mankind, is once again restored and placed rightly as his perfect image bearers, stewarding his creation. Until then, creation is going to be subjected to futility, and it's subjected then with a purpose. And I would argue, and this is why I want us to see, the pain, the conflict that is promised to both Adam and to Eve, the curse should be seen as a restraint. How do I answer that? We should see the results of the curse, and we should hear their intent as the frustrating of God's original commission to Adam and Eve. But we have to ask, well, why would God want to frustrate his original commission to them? Why would he allow that to happen? And we ask the question, well, why is God creating stumbling blocks for them to keep the commands? And why is God allowing the broken consequences of sin to proliferate? And here's what we see. We actually see it as we make our way further in the book of Genesis. The curse in all its different forms is one, a reminder that apart from God, things fall apart. Apart from God, things fall apart. But also, the curse in its various forms is a restraint against the rapid growth and proliferation of sin. So what happens in the next few chapters of Genesis is that mankind becomes rapidly fills the earth. And what we see is that mankind unrestrained, at least to some extent, even restrained a little bit with the curse, pursues evil. They were wicked to the point that God ends up sending a worldwide flood to judge them, to condemn them. And the reality is that we as sinners don't realize just how much this rejection of God as Lord affects our relationship to everything and to one another. And God allows the judgment, the consequences of sin to come upon us as a preventative measure to keep us from getting and becoming as evil as we possibly could be. I mean, you think about it, some of the most evil dictators, if they weren't allowed to die, what would they accomplish? The curse is a judgment, in some sense, a judgment of grace. God withholds immediate judgment, and he does so that he might have opportunity to demonstrate his grace. And in doing so, I think God proves a reality. Apart from him, man does no good. And having patience in his judgment, even as he allows the curse to proliferate, he's proving to them again and again, look, you need something radical. You need to be redeemed. So I think what we need to get from the curse is we see the reality of sin, but we also see God's purpose behind it is he wants us to see the reality of sin. He doesn't want us to be tricked into thinking that things aren't all that bad, because would we actually turn and look to him? That's why Paul says in Romans 2, do you not realize that God's patience is meant to lead you to, his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. It's meant to show us, you know, God, he's patiently waiting, even as he's providing. And apart from God, mankind would be forever lost. So what do we need? We need new hearts. We need to be renewed, cleansed from our rebellion. We need our minds forever changed by a clear view of God, that we would never deny who God is again. I love a quote from A.W. Pink, what he said looking at this same passage. He says, the trouble with man is not external, but internal. The curse and the fall help us to realize that, because apart from those outward things, we're so messed up inside, we wouldn't actually consider something might be wrong with us. He says, what mankind needs most is not a new birth, is a new place to live, a new place to dwell. We need a new birth. We need to be made new. And I know I've gone back to Ephesians quite a bit as we've been working through Genesis, but I can't get this verse out of my mind when I think about the fall. Because otherwise it's hard to comprehend this. But Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us insight into what God was doing even as these actions take place in Genesis. Paul, speaking of Christ, the Redeemer promised in 3:15, says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. What was God doing through this? He is going to bring about a mankind that will never deny who he is, will never doubt how good he is, never doubt his plans and purposes, because God himself will be with us and in us. We will be united to him perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ, who is God, truly God and truly man, just as we read in the catechism this morning. So why does God allow the curse? Why does God do this? It's to demonstrate need. It's to humble mankind. And it's a grace to keep things from getting as bad as they possibly could be. Think if mankind had the power and the influence over creation that God gives him in the beginning, yet was not restrained, but his heart was twisted. What would happen? We don't often think about the fall in that sense. But the curse is meant to help us to realize that we're so broken in our rebellion that we don't realize how bad things could be. But the reality is that things are awfully bad. And we ask, well, why does God do this? Again, I'd go back to Kevin's sermon 2 weeks ago as he looked at Ephesians 2. We see it was so that God can put on display his grace and mercy. So Romans 9, 22 through 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? You know, God, in his patience, desires to put on display not only his wrath, but to put on display his grace and mercy. Mankind, we have to see the significance of our rebellion. We have to see the significance, the consequences of it, and it's only through the fall, through these curses, that we will begin to consider them. But as I said, even in the curse, there's a promised hope, a promised Redeemer. So ultimately, these relational conflicts, so the fact that we will no longer relate to one another rightly, is a consequence of the fall, a consequence of sin ruling. But we see that we don't relate to creation, that we're going to be struggling against creation. But all this is rooted in the fact that our relationship to God is skewed. We broke a covenant with God that he established beginning with Adam and Eve. That covenant is, of course, right there in verse 128, or chapter 1, verse 28. We fail to do those things. But through God, those things will still be accomplished. Through the offspring of the woman, God will still destroy, he will destroy evil, and he will still bring about a humanity that will glorify his name. A humanity that we know from Ephesians will be able to do so because it will be united to God through Christ himself, who will work to unite and to bring all things under the rule and reign of God. But even still, I think there's more hints of hope. The first one being in the curse that is given to Eve. We see that God says to her, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. As a reality for Eve, whose first son will kill her second son. Even as she looks to her third son and says, maybe through him we will be saved. Not through him. She has to keep looking. But there's a reality that as every child is born from then on, there's looking for the promise. There's looking for the promise, but though offspring is promised, it will bring forth pain, but through that pain, as we saw in verse 15, hope will actually come. So when we get all the way to Luke's gospel, we are introduced to Mary, the counterpart to Eve in many ways. But Mary would bring forth life through painful childbearing as well. But her pregnancy and birth were but a sign of the pain to come in her heart. So 8 days after Jesus is born, Mary brings forth Jesus from her womb. She goes to the temple and hears from Simeon. And in Luke 2, we hear Simeon prophesy to her. He says to Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And I think we see in this promise what we could not anticipate would come, but what Mary realizes is that the curse pronounced to Eve becomes true of her. In pain, she will bear forth a child, but that child, who is the promised offspring, will bring forth life for her and for many others. For Adam, he's told that his work will be toilsome, that thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you'll have to work against them as you seek to grow the plants to make bread, and you shall eat bread, and then you'll die all over again. But what's clear through this is that Adam will survive, but that life is going to come at a cost. Through pain, life will continue for them. Through pain, they will be delivered. But even as they live in that pain, they're called and reminded again from verse 15 to look forward to the one who will relieve them of that pain. And again, we see that theme. Only through judgment can salvation come. So we shouldn't be surprised then when Jesus is condemned to the cross, that God, in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty, has a group of Roman soldiers who are ignorant of the Bible, not knowing the significance of what is going on, that the true king, who is doing what the original vice-regent king failed to do, is faithfully obeying the Lord, that the true king is before them, and that even as they bring forth a crown to mock him, a crown made of thorns, God declares that he's gaining victory over the curse. They think that they are mocking him, but it is in fact those thorns which Jesus willfully allows them to place on his head, piercing his skin, causing blood to fill up his eyes. That crown is the picture of love and a picture of the work to fight against the result of the fall, and it's a picture that finally and fully completes God's promises. Salvation will come, but it must come through judgment. Salvation will come, but it comes at a cost. Sin took a terrible cost, but the one whom it cost everything was God in the flesh, Jesus Christ himself. We look at the curse, and what we have is an explanation of why things are the way they are. Our relationships are broken because we prioritize ourselves over others. We don't see ourselves in light of our Creator as fellow creatures created for a purpose outside and beyond ourselves. The world is broken and hurting, and that's because we have wrongfully elevated it above God himself. We've prioritized it and what it can do for us above what we were called to do to it for God. So God, in pronouncing the curse, judges Adam and Eve, but they don't receive the harshest judgment that they could. They are not condemned immediately to destruction. They're condemned to live, but to live with hope, to learn that they need God. And I think the truth of the reality for all of us is still the same. We're called to look at the brokenness around us, and we need our eyes open to it, to recognize it for what it is. But it'll be without purpose if we don't see that God has let those things happen so that we might see His kindness, that we might see the promise that He has for us in Christ. And when we look to Christ on the cross, when we see Him wearing a crown of thorns and paying a penalty, an innocent man dying a horrendous death and taking on the sins of the world, we see that God keeps His promises. And we see the one in whom we alone have hope, for He's the promised offspring who defeats Satan and promises life for us. So then, is it any surprise then that when Jesus gives a commission to His disciples to build up His church, He uses the same language? Go therefore into all the earth and make disciples. Be fruitful and multiply. But not in the power of yourself, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, look, I will not leave you nor forsake you. God has kept His promises. And what He is doing in Christ is demonstrating that we have no chance, apart from being united to Him, of living according to our created purpose. But by His grace, we now have the opportunity, if we just trust in Christ and follow Him. The curse is real. The curse is the consequence of sin. But in Christ, the curse is reversed, and we have the opportunity to live as we were created to do so, bearing God's image rightly, glorifying His name, living in a beautiful fellowship with one another, free from conflict, living and stewarding His creation rightly. And we look forward to the day when, as the prophet Isaiah said, the babies will play above the nest of the viper, that the lion will sit with a lamb, that pain will be no more. We'll look forward to the promised land that we sang about before, but none of that's possible unless we're united to Christ. But my prayer is that we would see our need, we would see Christ's work, and that if you haven't yet trusted in Him this morning, you trust in Him today. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You for Your promises, Lord, bound up even in these curses. Lord, may we recognize, Lord, the realities that are described in the curse, the evidence, Lord, that sin is real, our rebellion is real. Lord, may we see even at the same time that Your patience is, Lord, abundantly clear. Your grace towards us, Lord, is undeniable. And Lord, Your faithfulness, Lord, it's proven to us through Jesus Christ, who is clearly the promised offspring. Lord, we know that His victory is a victory for us as well. So Lord, I pray that we would trust in Him. Lord, even as we encounter the effects of the fall, may we know that in Christ all those things, Lord, are and will be completely reversed. Lord, for He is uniting all things to Himself. Lord, one day we will all be united perfectly to You, Lord, and to one another through Him. Lord, we thank You, and we pray all this in His name.